Saul, the first king of Israel. This chapter is based on 1 Samuel 8-12. The government of Israel was administered in the name of God. The work of Moses, of the 70 elders, of the rulers and judges, was simply to enforce the laws that God had given. They had no authority to make laws for the nation. This was the condition on which Israel was to exist as a nation. The Lord saw ahead that Israel would want a king, but he did not change the principles on which the state was founded. The king was to be the deputy of the Most High. God was the head of the nation. See Appendix, Note 7. When the Israelites first settled in Canaan, the nation prospered under the rule of Joshua. But interaction with other nations brought a change. The people adopted many of the customs of their heathen neighbors and no longer appreciated the honor of being God's chosen people. Attracted by the pomp and display of heathen kings, they became tired of their own simplicity. Jealousy sprang up between the tribes, and internal quarreling made them weak. They had to deal with invasion by heathen enemies, and the people were starting to believe that the tribes must be united under a strong central government. They wanted to be free from the rule of their divine sovereign. The demand for a king became widespread throughout Israel. Under Samuel's administration, the nation had prospered. Order had been restored, godliness promoted, and the spirit of discontent held back for the time. But when he got older, the prophet appointed his two sons to act as his assistants. The young men were stationed at Beersheba to administer justice among the people near the southern border of the land. They did not turn out to be worthy, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. They had not copied the pure, unselfish life of their father. To some extent, he had been too permissive with his sons, and the result was plain to see in their character. This gave the people a pretext for urging the change they had secretly desired for a long time. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." If Samuel had known about the evil course of his sons, he would have removed them immediately. But this was not what the people wanted. Samuel saw that their real motive was discontent and pride. No one had complained against Samuel. Everyone acknowledged that he had governed with integrity and wisdom. The old prophet did not give a rebuke, but he carried the matter to the Lord in prayer and sought counsel from him alone. The Lord warns Israel of their mistake. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." Israel had prospered the most when they acknowledged Jehovah as their king, when they believed that the laws and the government that he had established were superior to those of other nations. But by straying from God's law, the Hebrews had failed to become the people that God wanted to make them. Then they blamed God's government for all the evils that resulted from their own sin and foolish actions. The Lord permitted the people to follow their own choice because they refused to be guided by His counsel. When people choose to have their own way, He often grants their desires so that they may come to realize their foolishness. Whatever the heart desires contrary to the will of God will end up to be a curse rather than a blessing. God instructed Samuel to grant the request of the people, but to warn them of the Lord's disapproval, and to let them know what would be the result of their choice. He faithfully explained to them the burdens that a king would lay upon them, and the contrast between such oppression and their present freedom and prosperity. Their king would imitate the pomp and luxury of other monarchs. Heavy demands on themselves and their property would be necessary. The king would require the best of their young men for his service. They would be made charioteers and horsemen and runners before him, and they must fill the ranks of his army and be required to work his fields, reap his harvests, and manufacture implements of war for his service. To support his royal state, he would take the best of their lands. The most valuable of their servants and cattle he would take and put them to his work. Besides all this, the king would require a tenth of all their income, the profits from their work or the products of the soil. "You will be his servants," concluded the prophet, "and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Once a monarchy was established, they could not set it aside whenever they pleased. The people reject God as king. But the people returned the answer, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Like all the nations. To be unlike other nations in this respect was a special privilege. God had separated the Israelites from every other people to make them his own special treasure. But they wanted to imitate the heathen. As those who claim to be the people of God depart from the Lord, they become ambitious for the honors of the world. Many urge that by uniting with secular people and conforming to their customs, they can exert a stronger influence over the ungodly. But all who take this path separate themselves from the source of their strength. Becoming friends of the world, they are enemies of God. Samuel listened to the people with deep sadness. But the Lord said to him, "Make them a king." The prophet had faithfully presented the warning, and they had rejected it. With a heavy heart, he left to prepare for the great change in the government. Samuel's life of purity and unselfish devotion was a rebuke both to self-serving priests and to the proud, sensual congregation of Israel. His work carried the seal of heaven. He was honored by the world's Redeemer, under whose guidance he ruled the Hebrew nation. But the people, weary of his godliness, despised his humble authority and rejected him in favor of a man who would rule them as a king. We see the likeness of Christ reflected in the character of Samuel. It was Christ's holiness that stirred up against him the fiercest passions of hypocrites who only professed godliness. The Jews looked for the Messiah to break the oppressor's yoke, yet they cherished the sins that fastened it on their necks. If Christ had praised their piety, they would have accepted him as their king, but they would not tolerate his fearless rebuke of their wickedness. It has been this way in every age of the world. When rebuked by the example of those who hate sin, false Christians become the agents of Satan to persecute the faithful. God had reserved to himself the right to choose their king. The choice fell on Saul, a son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. As someone with a noble and dignified bearing, good-looking and tall, he appeared like one born to command. Yet Saul had none of those higher qualities that constitute true wisdom. He had not learned to control his thoughtless impulses, and he had never felt the renewing power of divine grace. Saul was the son of a wealthy chief, yet he was performing the humble duties of a farmer. Some of his father's animals had strayed on the mountains, and Saul went with a servant to look for them. As they were not far from Ramah, the home of Samuel, the servant suggested that they ask the prophet concerning the missing property. As they approached the city, they were told that a religious service was about to take place, and that the prophet had already arrived. Worship of God was now carried on throughout the land. With no services at the tabernacle, for a while sacrifices were offered elsewhere. The cities of the priests and Levites, where the people went for instruction, were chosen for this purpose. The highest points in these cities were usually selected as the place of sacrifice, and so were called the high places. King revealed to Samuel. Saul was met by the prophet himself at the gate of the city. God revealed to Samuel that at that time the chosen king of Israel would appear before him. As they now stood face to face, the Lord said to Samuel, "There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Assuring Saul that the lost animals had been found, Samuel urged him to stay and attend the feast, at the same time giving some hint of the great destiny before him. "On whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house?" The demand for a king had become a matter of absorbing interest to the whole nation. Yet, with simple modesty, Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me?" Samuel took the stranger to the place of assembly. At the prophet's direction, the place of honor was given to Saul, and at the feast, the best portion was set before him. When the services were over, Samuel took his guest to his own home and talked with him there, explaining the great principles on which the government of Israel had been established, and in this way, seeking to prepare him for his high position. When Saul left the next morning, the prophet went with him. After they had passed through the town, he directed the servant to go forward. Then he told Saul to stand still to receive a message sent to him from God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" He assured Saul that he would be qualified by the Spirit of God for the role awaiting him. "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will be turned into another man. And let it be that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you." As Saul went on his way, everything happened as the prophet had said. At Gibeah, his own city, a group of prophets returning from the high place were singing the praise of God to the music of the flute and the harp, a stringed instrument and a tambourine. As Saul approached them, the Spirit of the Lord came over him also, and he joined in their song of praise and prophesied with them. He spoke with great fluency and wisdom and earnestly joined in the service. Those who had known him exclaimed in astonishment, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" The Holy Spirit worked a great change in him. The light of divine holiness shone in on the darkness of the natural heart. He saw himself as he was before God, and he saw the beauty of holiness. He was called to begin the warfare against sin, and was made to feel that in this conflict, his strength must come wholly from God. The plan of salvation, which before this had seemed dim and uncertain, opened to his understanding. The Lord blessed him with courage and wisdom for his high position. Saul publicly acclaimed king. The anointing of Saul as king had not been made known to the nation. God's choice was to be publicly revealed by casting lots. Samuel called the people together at Mizpah for this purpose. Prayer was offered for divine guidance, and then the solemn ceremony of casting the lot followed the prayer. The multitude waited for the choice in silence. One by one, the lot designated the tribe, the family, and the household. And then, Saul, the son of Kish, was pointed out as the individual chosen. But Saul was not in the assembly. Burdened with a sense of the great responsibility about to fall on him, he had secretly withdrawn. He was brought back to the congregation, who noticed with pride that he had a kingly bearing and noble form, being taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel exclaimed, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" In response, one long, loud shout of joy arose from the throng. "Long live the king!" Samuel then explained to the people the rules of the kingdom, stating the principles upon which the monarchical government was based. The king was not to be an absolute monarch, but to hold his power in obedience to the will of the Most High. This message was recorded in a book. Though the nation had despised Samuel's warning, the faithful prophet still tried to guard their liberties as far as possible. While most of the people were ready to make Saul their king, there was a large group that was opposed. For a king to be chosen from Benjamin, the smallest tribe of Israel, and to neglect both Judah and Ephraim, the largest and most powerful, was an insult that they could not accept. Those who had been most urgent in their demand for a king were the ones who refused to accept the man God had appointed. Saul returned to Gibeah, leaving Samuel to administer the government as before. He made no attempt to use force to claim the throne, and he quietly continued with his farm duties, leaving it entirely to God to establish his authority. Soon after, the Ammonites invaded the territory east of Jordan and threatened the city of Jabesh-Gilead. The inhabitants tried to secure peace by offering to pay tribute money to the Ammonites. The cruel king would not agree, except on condition that he put out the right eye of everyone. Messengers were sent at once to seek help from the tribes west of Jordan. Saul, returning at night from the field, heard the loud wail that told of some great calamity. When he learned the shocking story, all his inactive powers were awakened. The Spirit of God came upon Saul. So he took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, so shall it be done to his oxen." 330,000 men gathered under the command of Saul. By a rapid night march, Saul and his army crossed the Jordan and arrived near Jabesh in the morning watch. Dividing his force into three companies, he attacked the Ammonite camp at that early hour, when they were not suspecting danger and were least secure. In the panic that followed, they were defeated with great slaughter. Those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. The promptness and bravery of Saul, as well as his generalship, were qualities that the people of Israel wanted in a monarch, so that they might cope with other nations. They now greeted him as their king, giving the honor of the victory to human power, and forgetting that without God's special blessing, all their efforts would have been in vain. Some proposed putting to death those who had refused at first to acknowledge the authority of Saul. But the king interfered, saying, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel." Instead of taking honor to himself, he gave the glory to God. Instead of showing revenge, he modeled forgiveness. This is unmistakable evidence that the grace of God dwells in the heart. Samuel now proposed that they call a national assembly at Gilgal to publicly confirm the kingdom to Saul. It was done, and there they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. On this plain, linked with so many exciting associations, stood Samuel and Saul. And when the shouts of welcome to the king had died away, the old prophet gave his parting words as ruler of the nation. Samuel had previously explained the principles that should govern both the king and the people, and he wanted to add the weight of his own example to his words. From childhood, he had been connected with the work of God. And during his long life, he had always had one objective: the glory of God and the highest good of Israel. As a result of sin, Israel had lost their faith in God and their belief in his power and wisdom to rule the nation. They had lost confidence in his ability to support his cause. Before they could find true peace, they must see and confess the sin of which they were guilty. Samuel reviewed the history of Israel from the day God brought them from Egypt. The King of Kings had fought their battles. Often their sins had brought them under the power of their enemies, but no sooner did they turn from their evil ways than God's mercy raised up a deliverer. The Lord sent Gideon and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelt in safety. Yet when threatened with danger, they had declared, "A king shall reign over us," when, said the prophet, "the Lord your God was your king." In humiliation, the people now confessed their sin, the very sin of which they had been guilty. "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves." Samuel did not leave the people in discouragement, for this would have prevented them from making any effort for a better life. Looking on God as severe and unforgiving would expose them to many temptations. "Do not fear," was the message of God by his servant. "You have done all this wickedness. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for the Lord will not forsake his people." Samuel spoke no word of rebuke for the ingratitude with which Israel had repaid his lifelong devotion, but he assured them of his unceasing interest for them. "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you."